David's past name will lead us to the throne of grace and offer the opening prayer for Brother Alvin and the remainder of the panel.
Our most kind and gracious, our loving Heavenly Father, the giver of every good and perfect gift, hallowed be thy most holy name. We come before thy throne of grace at this time with much thankfulness in our hearts for the many blessings we receive at thy hand, the blessings of this convention, the privilege of coming together with those of like precious faith to discuss and meditate this wonderful truth. We come to thee now to ask thy special blessing upon thy servants that will break to us the bread of life. Ask that you would bless each of them as they in turn speak to us from thy storehouse. And we would ask that you would help us to hear, that our hearts and minds may be prepared to receive a blessing from thee. Help us to take these lessons and put them into our everyday life, that we may be more acceptable servants in thy sight. So we do commit this service into thy care and keeping, for we ask it all. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
Our symposium concerns the foes of the new creation and how to overcome them, and overcome them we must. And I'm anxious to hear what they have to say, and so our first speaker will be Brother Alvin on our enemy, the world.
Thank you, Brother Rod. I'm enjoying the convention very much, dear brethren. And as the subject's been announced, there's a lot of material that I had on this subject, and so I've tried to condense it into a half hour. What I will say, I will speak with force, but I hope to speak the truth in love, because sometimes I've been told that what I say is all right, but the way I say it is too strong. I hope to speak the truth in love, and I hope the little evergreen that's on my coat lapel is indicative of the love I have for you. And that's evergreen, love everlasting. Couldn't use all the scriptures, of course, pertaining to the world, such as, if my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. And there are many others, of course. But let us remember that whatever is prevalent in the world is a special threat to the new creation. Going to use some scriptures to start with. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Know ye not that the friendship of the world is at enmity with God? Whosoever then will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. 1 John 2:15, James 4:4. But we have the scripture also, but God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And as we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men. John 3:16, Romans 13:10, and Galatians 6:10. Now, the question is, how do we harmonize these scriptures? Have no friendship of the world, yet do good unto all men as we have opportunity. The Greek word here translated world is cosmos, and it means order or arrangement. This present arrangement or civilization is under the leadership of Satan. John states that the whole world lieth in the wicked one, 1 John 5:19. In structure, society is an orderly arrangement. But in philosophy and teaching, it is so chaotic and confused, it is termed Babylon in the scriptures, which means confusion. And can't you hear Brother Zano saying, It's Babylon, friends. Confusion. The love of the friendship, then, of this world implies the partaking of its spirit, of its aims and ambitions, and its methods of pursuing them. So in this sense, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. God's wisdom is the sought-for prize given when you've been unwise. The world and its spirit surrounds us nearly every waking hour. And if we have the spirit of the world in our dreams, let's just consider nightmares, brethren, not visions. Our friends and relatives and our co-workers are all people of the world. And in some cases, our families too. And they all have good qualities. And sometimes the battles of life draw us closer to them. And gradually, we begin to see things from their viewpoint. This is only natural. But even without such ties, we are still under a constant barrage from the world through the media of TV, the printed page, and radio. These have a powerful influence upon us, and I wonder if we always are aware of this. Point B, the historian said that the greatest single discovery of the 20th century is not the atomic bomb, but the power of the unconscious. And he noted that man's devilish use of it to manipulate others. And psychologists term this unconscious motivation. And of course, that means to move the will unawares. But brethren, that's the devilish influence we are coping with today. A world, as Solomon expressed it, as mischievous madness. That's Ecclesiastes 10:13. And isn't that a good contemporary definition? Mischievous madness. We know we are all in an unfriendly world and can expect to receive only the reproaches of our Lord. Reproaches that could be carried to the point of disgrace. For the servant is not above his master. In fact, the servant is not even equal to his Lord and Master. It should be obvious then that according to God's arrangement, we must make a choice. For the things the Lord loves are distasteful to the world, and the things the world loves are distasteful to the Lord. Present worldly advantages and possessions are termed the pride of life in the Scriptures. These are the dubious prizes that Satan offers saint and sinner alike. Perhaps the strongest appeal comes from earthly love, because one man, Adam, committed suicide when faced with the loss of his dear wife. But we agreed to forsake all other loves when we left Father Adam's house. Are we keeping this agreement? Honor among men is another cherished possession and sets the goals for which men labor. It will determine for us the kind of job or employment we will prepare for and seek. Then it will dictate how the rewards of that labor are spent. Love of ease and peace at any price seems to go together, and the cost is compromise. A real tragedy. These are the delusive rewards for which Satan hopes to deter you and me from the narrow way that leads to life. So we must be aware of his ways. This world and its attractions is summed up in the term Babylon, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt in Revelation 11:8. All the elements that compose those typical cities and nations are the same elements composing Babylon today. Ecclesiastical, political, social, and financial. All are interrelated, and each one supports the other. When John saw in vision the mystery in Babylon the Great, he was carried in the spirit into the wilderness, a condition of separation from the world and its ideas. And we, the John class, also see Babylon only to the extent that we are separated from the world and trusting in God alone. The ecclesiastical powers of Babylon are the nominal church system. And in volume 6, page 656, it is suggested that these constitute the chief foe of the new creation. The following is a pertinent paragraph. Quote, "There is a continual temptation to the new creation by the nominal church system, not only through false doctrine, but also in formalistic piety and hypocrisy, in which they draw nigh to the Lord with their lips, while their heart is far from Him. Their thoughts, words, and deeds are wholly out of accord with the spirit of the truth and consecration. The temptations to the new creation from the world would be powerless were it not for the fact that the nominal church combines the worldly spirit, aims, and ambitions with the name of Christ. The rewards of men, the freedom from sacrifice, and attainment of the best the world can give are all baits and snares which Babylon holds out to the new creation continually. No others of the adversary snares are so alluring, so deceptive, and so powerful as this one." Volume 6, page 656. That faithful and wise servant identified Babylon by the light of our present Lord and called God's people to the attention to come out of her. My people. Very early in his ministry, our pastor stated that an important part of the overcoming expected of the little flock is to get free from the binding and blinding influences of these systems of Babylon. Now, the portion I just read from volume 6 gives us some idea of the difficulties involved. But the most difficult part may still lie ahead. Though coming out of Babylon is a necessary step, it is by no means the only one. It is a continuing process. When John saw the holy city coming down from God out of heaven, he was up in a high mountain in the spirit. He was high above the earthly level of worldly mindedness. When viewing things from the earth level, man and his affairs always appear of greater importance than from the mountaintop. The level places of earth are pleasant and require little effort to move about. It represents the course of least resistance. That's why the plain of Dura in Babylon, where the golden image was set up, represents compromise. Sodom and Gomorrah were also cities of the plain. The fact that Babylon is linked with Sodom in Revelation could imply that Lot's experiences in leaving Sodom are to be considered typical. And our flight from spirits of Sodom is much like his in many ways. Perhaps we are giving our angels a hard time, as Lot gave the one delivering him. It is suggested that Lot chose to live in the cities of the plain, perhaps at his wife's urging, so his daughters might have better matrimonial prospects. He was bound by their worldly advantages and possessions. By his honor among men, by his love of ease and peace at any price. We can imagine Lot's struggle as he fled Sodom, not to look back, for two of his daughters were being consumed in the city. But he managed to keep his eyes on things ahead and was delivered. His wife was not so fortunate, of course, because she looked back. And the Lord's people will be severely tested along this line of separation from the world and its spirit. Those like Abraham will be far off from the danger, while others, not so faithful, will be in the middle of the trouble. So, brethren, if we are to win the battle with the world, we need to examine our lives very carefully and with the utmost honesty. Then we can judge where our weaknesses lie and do something about them. Of course, with the Lord's help. First, we should consider our faith, because faith determines our relationship with God, for without faith it is impossible to please Him. A loss of faith in the Christian is usually the result of imbibing of the spirit of the world. And doctrine is affected first, then practice, and it's always in that order. The history of the church, first off in doctrine, then off in practice. One example of how this affects doctrine is the loss of the confidence in the chronology. And how pathetic, dear brethren, to be in the early morning of the kingdom and not know what time it is. Peter wrote of those who would question, "Where is the promise of his presence? For all things continue from the beginning," 2 Peter 3:4. Another witness, Ezekiel, also forecast this condition in spiritual Israel. "What is the proverb ye have in Israel which says, the days are prolonged, and every vision faileth? Tell them, saith the Lord, I will make this proverb to cease. I will speak the word, and it shall be no more prolonged. For in your days, O rebellious house, will I say the word and perform it." Ezekiel 12:22-25. And we can thank God that by His grace, our eyes still see the glorious vision from the mountaintop, and our eyes and our ears hear. And may we continue to do so until we're safely on the other side. Now, there are some examples we could give of how practice is affected by the world spirit. But one will suffice, so I'm going to spend some minutes on considering exaggeration. Now, as a rule, this isn't spoken much about in the church, but it exists. With many people, nearly everything they say contains a great measure of exaggeration. This should not be so with the new creation. We should learn neither to appreciate things too highly nor to underestimate them. Any who have sympathy with falsehood or exaggeration are more or less defiling themselves, our pastor said. Exaggeration is a distortion of the truth, and a good example is the spurious additions to the Word of God. And of course, right here, the fundamentalists and JWs would say, "Oh no, you're wrong. Don't you dare change your word." Spurious passages. Now, if any has not marked out the spurious passage from his Bible, it still contains some exaggeration, such as the last verse in John's Gospel. Quote, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did. If they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." That's such an exaggeration, it's a falsehood. Then there are the 12 last verses of Mark, added by some interpolator of the world, on the handling of poisonous snakes, and drinking deadly potions, and speaking with new tongues. These exaggerations are so gross, it is difficult to see how anyone could give them serious consideration. And yet there are cults built around these very texts. Another spurious addition to God's word is John 8, verses 1 through 11, that is in the King James Version. And this account of the woman taken in adultery is quoted by people in the truth as well as in the world. The words attributed to Jesus, "Neither do I condemn thee," are held up as exemplary. Some Bible students, aware that the account is spurious, still prefer to use it because, as they say, the thought is so beautiful. The thought is really a distortion of the truth. In fact, it violates the Christian principle, that is, the basis for forgiveness of sin. So if anyone insists on retaining his favorite spurious passages, he is sympathizing with falsehood, according to our passage. Rather, we should consider it fundamental in our search for the truth to eliminate these additions from the Word of God. Exaggeration, then, whatever its immediate effect, invariably weakens the cause it is intended to support. And I just jotted down a few exaggerations that I hear in the world and also in the church. For instance, some years ago, a sister testified that the general call had ceased in 1881. That's true. But a brother who exaggerated the statement said that she said that she believed that the door to the high calling was closed. An exaggeration to the point of falsehood. Have you ever heard this one? "Laugh, I thought I'd die." Of course you wouldn't. There's another one. "I have more things to do than you can shake a stick at." Do you know how many that would be? Coming out of a restaurant on the way to a convention one time, "That steak was as tough as shoe leather." You ever try eating shoe leather? Another one. "That's no sooner said than done, brother." Is this true? Couldn't be. Another one. "You never do that for me." Never? Well, hardly ever. Years ago, we used to have halls that were not air-conditioned, so someone would come out and say, "That hall is so hot, I almost roasted." Now, since air-conditioning, someone come out of a hall and said, "I nearly froze at 32 degrees. When I was young and playing in a dance band, Chicago, long hair and a slight beard, I used to sing a song, "I'd climb the highest mountain, swim the deepest river if I thought I'd find you. In my ignorance, how could I know that that included Mount Everest and the Amazon?" These are romantic exaggerations, true, but they're falsehoods. And today's exaggerations in popular songs are just as bad, if not tangibly worse. The same as the army is an outlandish exaggeration of civilian life. Now, if you don't want to take my word for it, take Brother Russell's, that exaggeration, whatever its immediate effect, invariably weakens the cause it is intended to support. Now, another thing that separates us from the world is that our faith be the correct one, the faith once delivered unto the saints. If our faith be erroneous, based on false doctrines and delusive hopes, it will end in shipwreck. As Paul warned Timothy in his first epistle, 1:19, Paul also warned the Colossian brethren that they stand fast in the faith and keep out of the church the vain philosophies of the world. Each one is responsible for keeping worldly ideas and customs out of the church. That's an individual responsibility. This entering wedge must be admitted first before erroneous ideas can come in. So let's do as the Lord admonished, watch and pray. Our faith is found in the Word of God and topically expounded in the Scripture study. And that is the meat in due season promise. Such a faith is not proudly looking for something new, something that faithful and wise servant overlooked, nor attempting to edit the volumes to its own liking. Truth has only to change hands a few times to become fiction. We'll repeat that. Truth has only to change hands a few times to become fiction. And this is what happened several times since 1916. But a full assurance of faith goes deeper than head knowledge and goes right down into the heart and permeates the entire being. No greater strength can be added to the new creature's armor, for this is the victory that overcometh the world, even your faith. 1 John 5:4. Now in fighting this battle with the world, faith, as suggested, is the first line of defense. But also we must make straight paths for our feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. Let us remember that it's Satan's house that is falling apart, and rejoice because the Lord's house is replacing it. Meanwhile, we must battle to keep our neutrality. This isn't easy. The Lord has not promised to shield us from all physical harm or to keep us in the physical comfort we have become accustomed to. If we should see all our material possessions vanish, could we still trust the Lord? And like Job say, even if he slays me, I'll trust him. Could we do that? If we could, we would be resting in a full assurance of faith. And that's the test. Now, if we are bound in any way to the world and its spirit, it's time we cut loose all those strings. Earnest prayer to the Lord will bring the wisdom for whatever action is needed. So faith gives us the ability to walk contrary to the course of the world. In Jesus' prophecy of our day in Luke 19, he said, "Remember Lot's wife." This was a command, not a suggestion. The Lord is saying to us, as the angel said to Lot, "Escape for your life. Say not in all the plain, escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed." I should have read that. "Say not in all the plain, escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed." Genesis 19:17. Our Lord said, "I have overcome the world," and he will help us do the same. Let's not try to negotiate an armistice with the spirit of the world, which is a deadly foe to the new creation. To fellowship with the world is to walk in harmony with its methods, ideas, and conform to its ways. And in this sense, we may not love it, but must be apart from it and in opposition to it. The way thus pointed out to us is a difficult, lonely, and narrow way, but it is the only way the footsteps followers of Christ can take or would want to take. This world, with the lust thereof, is rapidly disintegrating, and at best is superficial, hollow, and deceptive. But those who delight in the Lord's way have blessed communion with him. Their joy comes from a source that the world cannot give, comprehend, nor take away. The new creation lives on a higher plane, breathes a purer atmosphere, and enjoys a holier, sweeter friendship than the world could ever offer. If one leaves this higher plane, represented by the holy in the tabernacle, and descends to partake of the world and its ways, it would prove his unworthiness of the heavenly blessing promised the new creation. This is reprint 1956 I'm quoting from. And in closing, all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. 1 John 2:17. And so, dear brethren, my prayer is that we will fulfill the latter part of this text. He that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Alvin. A man once said, I have found the enemy, and he is me. Which brings us to our next portion, the flesh, an enemy near at hand, Brother Irwin Durant.
Brethren, I bring you the loving greetings of your brethren at Cleveland, Ohio. I think Brother Hugelman just gave my whole talk when he said the enemy is me. Ye shall die if ye live after the flesh, and ye shall live if through the Spirit ye mortify the deeds of the body. Now we think in this one statement the Apostle Paul in Romans 8:13 sums up why the flesh is a foe of the new creation. And he also tells us how to overcome it. He tells us it's a foe because the flesh will kill the new creature. And we, the new creature, can overcome the flesh if we mortify the deeds of the body. Now note, it doesn't say that we should kill the flesh. It says we should mortify the deeds of the body, the flesh. We need the body to do the Lord's will on this side of the veil. With this terse summation, why should we go any further? It would seem that knowing this, we would simply live after the Spirit and mortify the deeds of the body. So it wouldn't kill the new creature. Then why don't we? Because 6,098 years of sin and degradation have been ingrained in the flesh. And this sin-ridden mind and body is what the flesh has been given to use to operate in on this side of the veil. I'd like to make it clear at this point that whenever we say we, we're talking about the new creature. The old nature is dead, as far as the Lord is concerned. But we have been given this flesh to operate in, and it wants to go one way, and we, the new creature, wants to go another way. Having this close relationship with the flesh, we, the new creature, must fight every minute to keep the flesh from killing it. The new creature hates sin and wants heavenly things. The constant battle is the fight of faith in which the new creature must keep the upper hand over this body and this mind of flesh that it has been given. Now, if this weren't bad enough, the problem of mortifying the deeds of the body is aggravated because we don't recognize the flesh as the enemy that it is. For example, we know it is wrong to be angry when we go into the supermarket and someone blocks the aisle with their shopping cart. The impulse of the flesh is to kick the cart aside and to say some nasty thing. But the new creature recognizes anger as an enemy and restrains the flesh. However, the flesh as a whole does not appear so clearly as an enemy. I'm going to try to prove that. In many ways, don't we consider the flesh as an old friend? Often what makes the flesh feel good makes us feel good, doesn't it? Like love of ease, for example. And these things that make the flesh feel good and us feel good are often things that we must fight. If we don't believe that we regard the flesh as a friend, think for a moment. How many people do you know whom you would allow to interrupt you. No matter how busy you are, no matter how important the thing you're doing, you say, it's all right for you to come in and tell me anything you want to, your troubles, your aches, your pains. Tell me that you want something to eat, something to drink. You're too hot, you're too cold. You don't feel good. And for how many of these people would you drop everything and satisfy these privileged persons before you go back to what you were doing before you were interrupted? Have you ever dropped everything and hopped into your car to get a candy bar or some pop because this privileged person was thirsty or hungry for something sweet? We don't have many friends like that in the flesh, do we? Yet, if our flesh interrupts us like that, do we tell it to go away and keep quiet? Or do we hop in a car and go shopping for it? Remember those Bloomington hot nights at the ice cream parlor at the General Convention? I'd say that we treat the flesh like the best friend we ever had, and that's dangerous. So, often enough, we must admit that we don't really regard the flesh as an enemy, do we? The problem is that after pampering the flesh as we do, when we try to deny it something, it says, how come? You've always given me everything I want. What do you want to stop for now? So, another reason that we have trouble mortifying the deeds of the flesh is because it's deceitful. Like the snake in Eden, the flesh tries to keep us from seriously considering the apostle's warning in our text that we'll die, and tries to make us forget the promise of immortal life if we mortify the deeds of the body. Paul must have had some experiences like this, because in Galatians 6, 7, and 8, he said, be not deceived. He that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Now, how does the flesh deceive us? It does it by getting us to be double-minded. You know, some of us don't give complete control of our life over to either the Spirit or the flesh. We sort of have it hanging there. We compromise. Something happens as soon as a new creature begins to take over the old mind and body. The old nature recognizes the presence of the new boss, the new creature, and the flesh inclines to dissimulate. In other words, to disguise or hide its real plans and to conceal its motives. Here's how it works. It's afraid that it's going to be exterminated. So the flesh says, let's make an agreement. It sees that the new mind urges that right and truth should have free course in our lives. The new mind also has made it clear that every thought daring to assert itself in opposition to righteousness should be killed on the spot. Now, the mind of the flesh trembles at such thoroughgoing discipline and raises various objections subtly. It has no intention of changing its ways. It conceals its real motives and pretends to turn over a new leaf. First, the flesh says to the new mind that such a lopsided course would cause a rupture and a lifelong war between the new mind and the flesh. It would mean self-denial, risk of breaking tender ties, and rupture of long-cherished hopes and ambitions. Second, the flesh objects that this is a fanatical course, that it's not the course of those classed as respectable Christians. Think of your job and your responsibility to your family. If your boss and others begin to think you're queer, you might lose your job. Third, the flesh would appeal to the fairness of the new mind and urge its own rights. Sort of a civil rights appeal. Makes a demonstration. The flesh admits that at one time it usurped the control of the body, but it declares that it's reformed now. The new regime has made it see the light. Then, after making these points, the flesh makes a proposal. It says there should be a lasting peace between the old mind and the new. Sort of a Cold War stalemate where neither side wins. Under this arrangement, the new mind should have full control in all matters pertaining to religion, Sabbath observance, and outward deportment. But the flesh, on the other hand, should have charge of business and secular affairs. And it should have the say in matters on how we dress, the amusements we have, and the hobbies that we indulge in. And the flesh says such a compromise would be a happy medium. It'd be more desirable and better taste than the extremes of either way. Brethren, there's only one way that the flesh can deceive us in such dissimulation, and that way is if we're double-minded. We're strong only in proportion as the new creature overcomes any suggestions of the flesh and makes the flesh an outright servant of the new creature. No agreements, no compromises. It's the only way that the new creature may be ultimately developed into the character likeness of the master. The pastor said that everyone is dissatisfied with those who are double-minded. And the apostle James, in James 1:8, in no uncertain terms, said, "A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways." In preceding verses, James says, "For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. And let not that man think that he shall receive anything from the Lord." We also remember that Jesus, in Luke 14:28, told us that before becoming his followers, we should sit down and count the cost. In commenting on this, the pastor said, "If after counting the cost we decided to serve mammon, we should try to be a millionaire. If we go into politics, we should try to be president. If we go into social life, we should give it everything we've got." A man who is wishy-washy, who does not know what he is doing, does not accomplish much of anything. And the Lord said in Revelation 3:15 that he likes men to be either hot or cold, didn't he? However, if after counting the cost we determine to serve the Heavenly Father, we're to recognize no other master. This means that the new creature must be in complete charge. The pastor used an Aesop's fable to show how the flesh seeks to control the mind. One cold, frosty morning, a donkey pushed his nose in at the door of a blacksmith shop, where it was warm from a glowing fire. The blacksmith said to the donkey, "Get out." The donkey replied, "You're stingy. I'm only getting a little warm." In a little while, the blacksmith looked around and saw that the donkey had his whole head in. The blacksmith said, "Now get out, will you?" But the donkey pleaded he was only getting a breath of warm air. And soon afterward, the blacksmith looked again and saw that the donkey was halfway into the shop. And he shouted, "Get out, get out." But the donkey still insisted he was just getting warm. So the blacksmith yielded. When he looked again, he saw the donkey was altogether in the shop. Then he sprang forward, shouting excitedly, "Get out." But the donkey said triumphantly, "Which of us is going to get out?" And thereupon he turned around and began to kick at the blacksmith. The donkey was in full control. And so will we, if we begin a course of yielding, little by little, the desires of the fleshly mind, if we become double-minded in the least degree. So much for the compromising spirit as a problem of overcoming the flesh. Let's get into an even a bigger problem. This is that we don't recognize the real filthiness of the flesh. This flesh that we treat as a friend. And because we don't recognize how filthy it is, we'll have something to do with it. We listen to it. And we don't fight hard against it. The apostle tells us about this filthiness in Galatians 5:19-21, and here he lists all the works of the flesh. The adultery, fornication, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, and all the rest. What moral filth and pollution this describes. But such is the tendency of the fallen human nature. Just stop striving against the old nature and see how some of these noxious weeds will be flourishing and crowding out the good that remains. Let's realize the scope of some of this testimony. For example, how did our Lord define adultery in Matthew 5:28? He said it was a desire to do evil when only the opportunity was lacking. And how did he define murder? In John 3:15, he says it's a condition of heart which hates a brother. Well, some of us might say, I'm glad I don't have those things in my flesh. Well, we're glad to hear you don't. Very few of us have all of these things, but beware, we may not know what manner of spirit we're of. Remember, 6,098 years of sin and degradation are ingrained into this flesh. And it's filthy. The flesh is an enemy because while it's filthy, it hides its filthiness. None of us want to admit that we have filth in this flesh here. We can see it in others, but we can't see it in ourselves. You recall that the Jews, who are under the law, didn't recognize their sinfulness and degradation, and they thought the law was imperfect and that it ought to be changed because no one could keep it. No man could keep it. But by the keeping of the law, Jesus condemned sin in the flesh, showing there was nothing wrong with the law. It showed that man was sinful, that he was, that the flesh was filthy, and that Christ was needed to bring man back to perfection. So it's very important that we understand the filth, because if we don't, we won't do anything about cleaning it up. Another problem we have in fighting against the flesh is that we don't clearly see how on the one hand, we're told to fight the good fight of faith, and then on the other hand, we're told that no matter how hard we try, we cannot do the things we would or stop doing the things we shouldn't. In Galatians 5:17, Paul says the flesh lusteth against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to the other. So you can't do the things that you would. In another place, 2 Corinthians 7:1, Paul seems to contradict what we just said in Galatians 5:17, what he just said. Having therefore this promise, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Didn't he just tell us that we couldn't do that? Are we to understand that Paul meant we should cleanse ourselves from the original condemnation? No, we're told by Paul and others in the New Testament that by the deeds of the law, no flesh can be justified. By virtue of our Lord's sacrifice for our sins, condemnation against us as members of Adam's race is set aside so that we might have a fresh start. Knowing that in our flesh dwelleth no good thing, no perfection, we have been given a cover over all our blemishes that are of heredity, that is, that are not of intention, are not of our willing. So, if our sins are covered, why do we have to do anything more? Why does the apostle say that we have to cleanse our flesh? It appears that the Lord wants a demonstration on our part of activity against the motions of sin in our flesh. Why? To show that the new creature recognizes its responsibility to be against sin, to fight against sin. The new will, the new mind, must restrain the flesh and keep it in line with the intention of the new creature. Does someone say that it requires great strength of character to do this? The answer is yes. That's exactly what the Lord wants to develop in us, the character that we get by fighting. We're not going to win this battle all the time. Does someone suggest that the cravings of the flesh are possible? In answer, we repeat that the apostles' words don't indicate that the flesh will be made absolutely pure. The idea is that everything coarse, rude, slovenly, dirty would be offensive to us. That it would be something we would shrink from. The cleansing process, when we consecrate, begins at once, but it will continue till our last breath. God only has one standard, that's perfection. Matthew 5:48, he says, "Be ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." At the same time, our Lord knows that in the present life, under present conditions, through our present mortal bodies, it's impossible to attain perfection in that sense that the Father is perfect. So with all of these conflicting things, what is the answer to this riddle? It's that our Lord gave us the perfect standard as a pattern. As a school book sets before a child the perfect, desirable standard of writing, it's not expected that the child will ever succeed in exactly copying the standard. Then what? The idea is that the child will improve itself by its attempt at copying the standard. So the Lord wishes us to be constantly trying to copy the standard. A brother once said to the pastor, "How come that the reading of Millennial Dawn affected my outward life as nothing else ever did? I used to drink in moderation. I used to smoke immoderately. Occasionally, I played a game of cards with the rector of the Episcopal Church. I chewed tobacco. I occasionally used strong language, of which I am now ashamed. My friends used to give me tracts on smoking and drinking. They had no weight on me. I told them to mind their own business. But after reading Millennial Dawn, a change took place. I gave up all those things I had been before unashamed of, and they appeared in a new light as unworthy of a follower of the Lamb. Now, the strange thing to me is this. I looked all through the dawn to see what it was I had read there that had influenced me thus, and to my surprise, I could find no condemnation of any of the things I gave up. Now, my question is, how come the book which says nothing on this subject has had such a powerful influence on me, and the books and tracts that has said everything on the subject had no influence on me?" The pastor said, "Brother, the volumes are merely a restatement of the Bible itself and put matters in the Bible way. Hence, it did not ask you, as a new creature, just to lop off some of the unsightly branches of your fallen disposition, but it handed you the axe of truth and suggested that you cut down the whole tree, branches and all, pointing out to you that the new creature would then live and flourish and finally be perfected only as it would master the old nature and thus become a conqueror." So, let's quickly review how to recognize this foe of the new creation and what we should do to overcome it. One, remember the flesh is impregnated with 6,098 years of sin and degradation. Two, recognize the flesh as an enemy that it is, not as a friend. Three, believe the Apostle Paul when he said the flesh is filthy. Four, don't underestimate the deceitfulness of the flesh. Don't listen to it when it talks about compromises. Five, recognize the dangers from the small advances made by the flesh day by day. If we don't, we'll be like the donkey. The flesh will get in a position to take control over the new creature. Don't get discouraged and confused when we're told to fight the good fight of faith, and on the other hand, we're told no matter how much we try, we can't live perfectly. We're not expected to. We're expected to keep fighting. 7, remember, it's not by the deeds of the law that we are measured, but by how hard we try to copy the perfect standard. And finally, keep in mind that we'll die as new creatures if we live after the flesh, and we'll live if by the Spirit we mortify the deeds of the flesh. So remembering how awful the enemy, the flesh, is, let's take the axe of truth, and instead of just lopping off some of our unsightly branches, let's cut down the whole tree of evil flesh, branches and all, that we as new creatures may live and flourish. May the Lord have his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Irwin. You know, I could almost get to hate myself after that. And I suspect that was Brother Irwin's intention. But we have one more adversary, the adversary. And we'll hear about that from Brother Arthur Newell.
Thank you, Brother Rod. Brethren, the other two on the panel said, well, we're going to try not to get over into your province. But I told them we shouldn't worry about that, because actually, brethren, isn't it a sort of a measure of whether we are politically minded Christians or spiritually minded Christians as to whether we consider things in terms of cooperation in order that the brethren get the most benefit, rather than that we consider anything like that as competition that might tread on our toes and make us less important and them more important. So sometimes it's a good idea to examine ourselves to see whether or not we're thinking in political terms or whether we're thinking in spiritual terms and all things like that. We're happy that they did sometime mention it, because it's taking putting all three together that helps us more as Christians. Now, in considering the adversary as a foe of the new creation, how to overcome him, we might first note that Lucifer, now Satan, the adversary or opponent, was originally a high, glorious being on the spiritual plane, possibly next in position to the Logos. Through pride and ambition, he became the adversary of God and of all that was righteous, just, and true. Isaiah and Ezekiel tell us this in the 14th chapter of Isaiah and the 28th of Ezekiel. Now, we'll read certain verses of that. We won't take the time to read a lot. We start from Isaiah, and we will read only verses 12 to 14 of the 14th chapter. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. You see how his vaulting ambition took over, is defined here. Then we read from Ezekiel 28th chapter, verses 1 and 2 and 15 through 17. Here it's spoken of as Tyrus, but at the same time, the context shows us that he's not speaking of a human ruler, but one who was making himself a ruler, and that, so we note that. The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, Thus saith the Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a God, I sit in the seat of God in the midst of the seas, yet thou art a man, and not God, though thou set thine heart as the heart of God. And then 15 to 17, Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created, till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God. And I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, in the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground, that I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. So Satan started out as a very glorious spirit being. And through pride and ambition, he became the adversary of God, as we mentioned a moment ago. Truly, is not this a very sad record, brethren? But furthermore, is it not also a warning to us as new creatures? Satan's aim became to supplant the creator of the universe in every way possible. To accomplish this, this evil design of his, he is always ready and quick to use all means at his disposal to take advantage of... any weakness in any person's situation, to whatever extent he is permitted of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know God's purpose for the gospel age is to call, develop and perfect the character of the new creation. Therefore, during this age, the adversary's prime target is the consecrated during the entire period of their Christian walk. Now, with this in mind, the major portion of our consideration is to be relative to his methods of attack against each embryo new creature, and how we may, by the Lord's grace and in his strength, successfully withstand our adversary. Yes, we have to do it successfully, but we can do it in our own strength. It's in his grace. Now, in the harvest period especially, we must be careful how we think, speak, and act in order to please our Lord and to continue to receive his protection against this powerful adversary's methods of attack and of deception. Now, with that protection of his covering wings, we would be powerless to resist successfully. And we must keep that in mind at all times, dear brethren. Now, since the adversary's methods have been essentially the same against the Lord's faithful of every age, we might briefly review some of his successful and unsuccessful attacks upon the Old and New Testament people and receive some valuable lessons by so doing. We might consider Adam and Eve, which recorded in Genesis 3, verses 1 through 6 and 13. We won't take time to read them because I think you're all familiar with them. But his attack upon them was successful, was it not? And that attack was by a combination of deceit and lying to our first parents. They proved that they were not strong characters. Next, we think of Cain, as recorded in Genesis 4, verses 3 through 8. That was both Cain and Abel. And there we have a contrast. Cain became angry when God didn't think as highly of his sacrifice as Cain himself did. On the other hand, Abel was sacrificing in a manner that God recognized was in accordance with his wisdom and his will, and so he was pleased with Abel's sacrifice. It cost Abel his life to be faithful to the arrangement that God had made. But when we see how our Lord spoke of him as righteous Abel, that was a mighty fine tribute to Abel, was it not? So there was a case of a successful and an unsuccessful attack upon the people. Then we might think of Abraham. Abraham had his weaknesses, it's true. He smiled one time when God told him that he would have this heir, and he felt he was too old. He was thinking in natural terms, of course. But nevertheless, Abraham's faith was mighty strong. He resisted the adversary's attacks because of his faith in God. And it said in the scriptures that his faith was counted unto him for righteousness. And we trust that our faith will continually be counted to us for righteousness too. But of course, we know that after the ransom and the opening of the high calling, that it was in a much broader and deeper sense. Nevertheless, the basic principle of faith of Abraham was fine. Moses is another character that was said to successfully withstood the attacks of Satan. And we are thankful that he was spoken of as the meekest man in all the earth. It shows how many times he did what God told him. But Moses had his weaknesses too. And one of those weaknesses, is, in accordance with what was brought out a few moments ago, cost him the right to go into the land of Canaan. He was permitted to see it, but because of that one weakness, he was not permitted to enter the land. So we want to keep in mind that Satan is going to try to get after our weaknesses and learn from them. But then we might consider, well, we can't take time to consider all the kings of Israel. There were some mighty fine kings and some mighty poor ones in that line of kingship. The very first one turned out to be a failure, did he not? Saul started out all right because the Lord said it was fine when he was little in his own sight. But apparently his helmet became tighter and tighter on his head until he began to appreciate himself and was sure that Satan had a lot to do with arranging the circumstances to encourage that weakness. But on the other hand, David was a man after God's own heart, even though he sinned seriously in many ways. But he apparently was, the record was contrite when it was called to his attention, and that sincerity and desire to do God's will, even though he fell far short, was certainly a credit to him and a good example to you and me. Yeah. And then we go down to Zedekiah, the last of those wicked kings, and Satan certainly had him wrapped up thoroughly. So we want to note both the unsuccessful attacks and the successful attacks on various ones. Daniel, when he was put in the lion's den, certainly was faced with some mighty severe trials, and I frankly shudder to think of how much I might have done and how much I would have failed to do under those circumstances. Do you suppose Satan might have had a little something to do with the fact that Daniel got into the lion's den? It doesn't say so many words that he did, but I think as we understand Satan's methods more and more, we realize that he must have had quite a bit to do with getting Daniel in there. But it was the Lord that had to do with getting Daniel out of the lion's den, and Satan was the loser. We might consider our Lord in those three basic trials. We want to touch a little more on them later, but in each case, the record is that Satan tested our Lord along a certain one of those three lines, and each time our Lord came right back at him with, "It is written," and he showed the proper application of the scriptures to that situation. If we can learn from our Lord, we will learn more and more how to apply the scriptures properly in that situation. Since some of you may have heard me speak of this illustration of how powerful the scriptures are when they're rightly used. But this is many years ago in San Antonio, Texas. A neighbor had a relative who had gotten wrapped up in theosophy, which is a form of spiritism, and she wanted us to talk to him. We did. He was over at the house one evening, and he began to ramble after a little while and talk about baskets up in space, and he was just going around. You could see his face twitching. It was pretty obvious that the evil spirits were taking over in him. And the question put to him, "On just what scripture do you base that?" You know, he just looked sort of blank for a minute, and it was just like he stuck a pin in a balloon. He couldn't say anything because the evil spirit had to leave him when the scriptures were presented. Brethren, we don't often see just exactly that form of it, but if we rightly use the scriptures, they're far more powerful than we realize sometimes until after we see the blessed results of properly using them. So let us be sure, dear brethren, that we follow our Lord's example in using the scriptures rightly whenever we have Satan's attacks coming upon us, and the result will be for our spiritual benefit. We'd like to mention how Peter was attacked, and as the record is in Luke 22:31-32, and it shows how much, how great an interest our Lord has in him. I think we can safely say that while our Lord's interest in Peter was very great, it's by no means limited to that one apostle or even to all 12, but it includes all of the consecrated throughout the age. And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted," or turned about, as some translators give it, "when thou art turned about, strengthen thy brethren." Is that the way we do, brethren, when we have been tested in a particular respect? Do we make use of the strength gained by that and try to strengthen our brethren in various ways? Isn't that the unselfish attitude of the Christian, that we all desire to cooperate, to help our brethren? But sometimes, due to the weaknesses of the flesh or worldly conditions about us, we might not do it. And Satan's going to be quick to take advantage of those things. And we could go on and discuss the early church and some of the records there, how Satan tried them. We might think, however, about the faithful and wise servant and some of the severe trials he went through. We won't give you a long string of reprint articles, which could be. We suggest, if you are interested in reading more on that, reprint 38:20-26, especially the first couple of pages. Our pastor tells some of the severe trials he faced at the hands of those who were once associated with him in the early development of present truth. And then we know our pastor, because he was a faithful and wise servant, must have been overcoming, though no doubt from what things he said, he had his trials and didn't always overcome, but he learned the lesson. And you and I can do the same. And then there's the warning of the evil servant in that 24th chapter of Matthew, which we won't take time now, but if you want to read Matthew 24, 48 to 51, it will show how Satan took over in that case. And when we learn from these how some of were overtaken by our wily adversary's deceptions, and also and how others in faith and humility successfully withstood every form of deception and attack that was permitted of the Lord, we then have the means at hand for our own protection. Brethren, do we stop there just because we have the means at hand? We might say that the best medicine in the world is of little value as long as it remains in the bottle on the shelf. It's when we take that according to directions that we get the benefit. In the same way, the best armor in the world, as long as it is hanging on a peg, didn't help any of those men in the days when material armor was used for protection. But it's when it was put on and rightly used that the benefit was obtained. And so we want to be sure that we each apply the lessons of God's Old and New Testament people, their experiences as the adversary, and apply them to our own Christian walk. And it will mean that we will become better spiritually as a result of the proper application of those instructions. Now, Satan observes closely how we react to the worldly influences about us, and Brother Raffle covered that nicely, and then he also notes our individual fleshly weaknesses, which Brother Duran also very nicely covered for us. And then Satan tailors his assistant's attacks accordingly, according to what he finds in our reactions to the worldly influences and the weaknesses of our own flesh. Well, he can use any valuable clues that he obtains from those, he does that by watching closely and then just tailoring his attacks to suit our own weaknesses and our reaction to worldly influences. But our best protection from these might be viewed from various standpoints. We wouldn't have time to discuss them all in detail. But let's consider faith first. Hebrews 11:6 tells us, without faith it is impossible to please God. Well, three basic tests of faith on our Lord were recorded in Matthew, the fourth chapter, and the first 11 verses. Now, in verses 3 to 4, it was the stones being turned into blood, or into bread, excuse me. Then the fifth to the seventh, he was to cast himself down from the pinnacle of the temple. And from verses 8 to 10, he was called upon to worship the adversary. Now, there's two parallel lines attesting. We mentioned these Saturday, but there are a number of brethren here today that went here Saturday, so we will do a little duplicating. The stones in the bread, the first one would be considered as a test of the flesh, would it not? And then the casting from the pinnacle of the temple, a test of how the world views things and how that might affect us. And the third was requiring that he worship the adversary. That was being tested of the devil, was it not? And so, in a parallel sense, these three tests were tests of faith in the Father's love, faith in the divine plan which is given of the Father, and then tests to his faith in the supremacy of the Heavenly Father, or to put it in another way, he was tested along the lines of idolatry. And as mentioned, in each case, he came through with the proper application of the scriptures, and therefore he overcame in the test, and the adversary was defeated. Now, you and I have been facing, and will continue to face, these same basic tests of our own heart loyalty and of our own individual character development. Now, how we react is something each one is going to have to work out with the Lord. But James 2:20 tells us that faith without works is dead. Brethren, are we diligently putting our faith to work, or are we in fact becoming lax and thereby permitting Satan to proceed with funeral arrangements for what once was a fine, mature faith? Satan certainly will arrange the funeral arrangement, or make the funeral arrangements for our faith if we give him an opportunity. So let's be sure that we don't. And brethren, we should be sure that we are developing an increasingly strong and healthy faith in our Heavenly Father, in our Lord Jesus Christ, and everything pertaining to the divine plan and character. Now, in considering how we can best keep our faith at work, we note that whatever work we are doing for the Lord is that much against Satan, and vice versa if our work become out of line with the divine plan and character. Now, one way of applying our faith is given us in Galatians 6, verses 9 and 10. Be not weary in well-doing. Do good unto all men as ye have opportunity, but especially unto them that are of the household of faith. So we try to let our Heavenly Father's plan be glorified to the world and to all men as we have opportunity, do we not? And I think that we're all glad that the committee arranged that fine public presentation last evening, and we felt that the Lord blessed it and all of us who participated in that in any way or another. That was one way of doing good unto all men as we have opportunity. Years ago, a dear sister from Virginia with whom we were corresponding about some problems said that she had learned that the best inheritance that she could leave her family was an appreciation of God's plan and character. I believe that sister had a pretty good understanding of the importance of those things in her life. And she had a pretty good sense of what was real value and what was superficial and transitory. Now, brethren, can we be easily distracted by their adversaries' devices from our primarily responsibility to the Lord and to our families? We had an example nearly 40 years ago. Now, we used to attend conventions in Pittsburgh and in various cities in the, shall we say, over in that general area. And there was one sister we met. She happened to have the same birthday, didn't we? We used to chat each year. And after a while, she didn't show up sometimes. We inquired. Well, she had decided to do good to the world, and she went into the business of supplying health food juices to them. And she was just getting so busy in that she couldn't get out excepting for pilgrim visits and memorials. And finally got to the point where she couldn't get out either pilgrim visits or memorials. She was just so busy doing good to the world. Isn't that a case of letting Satan distract us from primary responsibilities? It's sad, but I don't know what happened, but anyway, it shows that Satan isn't going to be very slow about taking advantage of us if we let primary responsibilities be pushed out of the way by secondary responsibilities. Think about that our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus have clarified for us concerning the wonderful plan and character. And you know, dear brethren, it was that character which provided the plan for man's salvation. And in our loyalty to them, we want to be sure, dear brethren, that we are truly heralding forth a message of ransom and restitution in every way. And we want to continue with that, and we want to do those things in such a way that Satan is not distracting us from the primary responsibilities of the message. You know, we do want to keep things as pure as we can. And now, where a definite scripture exists, it's easy to pinpoint the white and the black areas. Sometimes we discuss some of these things and speak about the white and the black areas, that everything is either black or white, or whether it's a definite scripture. That is very true. But, dear brethren, Satan can't deceive us so easily where everything is all black or all white. We're not that blind, at least. But on many things, there's no clear cut. Thus saith the Lord. These are truly gray areas, and they often become strong tests of discernment and of brotherly love in these things. We think our pastor's wise advice and his moderate counsel were very good. We won't take the time to read all of an excerpt in 50-40, It was an excerpt entitled Brother Russell's Epistle to the Pilgrim, subheading to the Pilgrim Brethren of the IBSA. But he, in his closing sentence in that, should give us all real concern as to how we are conducting ourselves in witnessing. He said, by precept as well as by example, you can help all of your friends along the lines mentioned and help the cause much. The truth has suffered more from the unwisdom of its friends than from anything its enemies have said. Is that a rather strong statement, brethren? But our pastor had many years of experience with the strong points and the shortcomings of the brethren and the pilgrims. So let us remember next time we are witnessing, either before our brethren or the friends, that the truth has suffered more from the unwisdom of its friends than from anything its enemies have said. And then be sure we don't let Satan get us into that category. But when we see these things, dear brethren, we think of one other point of our pastor's advice written quite a few years before we were born. He said, where the scriptures are narrow, we should be narrow. Where the scriptures are broad, we should be broad. And let us not permit our own personal opinions where there's no clear-cut scripture insist that everything is black or white. If we do that, we're letting Satan take over to a certain extent, are we not? So, dear brethren, as we see these things, we want to be careful and avoid such things. Now, the time is getting rather short. We'd like to mention self-sacrifice. Well, two things. We want to be sure, dear brethren, that prayer and close communion with our Heavenly Father is a very, very important factor in keeping Satan away from our doors. Self-sacrifice on behalf of our Lord's cause and His people, our brethren, is a basic part of our covenant by sacrifice. And adhering closely to that will also keep Satan away from us. Now, we want to be sure that we pray for an increased measure of the Holy Spirit. Then we want to be sure that that is manifest in our lives. We note that the little flock stays under the protection of His wings, and that wicked one toucheth them not. Then, on the other hand, the great company stray out more and more or less from under those wings. And if we continue in that way, and fail to practice the instructions of the scriptures, eventually there comes a time when our Lord must turn us over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh to a certain degree, according to 1 Timothy 1, 19 and 20. We would like to quote from a little statement we heard Brother Jakubowicz of Poland make at the Prince Albert Convention, which is very fine this year. And he illustrated this way. He said, that which is of Satan returns evil for good. That which is natural returns good for good, evil for evil. And that which is spiritual returns good for evil. Pretty fair yardstick to see how we operate, is it not? See whether or not we're of Satan, whether we're of the natural mind, or whether we're of the spiritual mind. In closing, we'd like to read, well, the whole 91st Psalm is beautiful, but we think about the best way of summarizing this last part is to read the first four verses of Psalm 91. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust. Surely He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence, the pestilence of destruction. He shall cover thee with His feathers, and under His wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. May the Lord help us that the world, the flesh, and the devil may all lose out in the battle.
Thank you, Brother Newell, and Brother Duran, and Brother Raffle, for reminding us of the adversaries of our warfare. Now we'll close this session with the first and last verses of Hymn 145. Hymn 145. Thank you.
gracious and loving Heavenly Father, Thou who art faithful in all things promised, we bow before Thee, recognizing our own unworthiness, but realizing that in the name and through the merit of precious Jesus, our Lord and Savior, our head and perfect pattern, we come unto Thee, and that in His merit we do have a standing before Thee, as long as we're striving faithfully to fulfill our covenant by sacrifice. We thank Thee, dear Father, for all Thy instructions, Thy help and guidance, that we might fight against the weaknesses of the flesh, the world, and the adversary. Help us in each of these, dear Father, that we might indeed receive ultimately Thy well done, Thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joys of Thy Lord. And we pray now Thy special blessing upon each of the dear brethren here and those whose hearts are gathered unto Thee, wherever they may be. Thou knowest them, and we pray for us that Thou wilt do the blessing as they have need of it. And especially our dear brethren undergoing particular trials and testings. And as we ask these things, we pray Thy blessing upon the further service of this convention and our fellowship in the intermission. We pray this all as we seek the forgiveness of our many sins, weaknesses, and shortcomings in Jesus' worthy name and merit. Amen.